Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. We commence our reading from verse 13. Luke 23:13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has he Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's a joy to share in the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. A ministry that often goes unnoticed is that of Christ's intercession. And by intercession, we're referring to the exercise of one petitioning on behalf of another, one making a plea, a request, or we might say a prayer on behalf of another. And obviously, the assumption is that one has offended and he seeks the grace and mercy of the offended. And the one who is mediating is in good standing with the one who is offended and has some kind of empathy and sympathy with the offender. Christ, our intercessor. In John chapter 17, you hear him articulate the ministry of intercession ever so eloquently. There he's praying for the current crop of disciples and those who would come after them, praying for their security, praying for their sanctity, and also praying that they might be one, praying for their unity. Later on, you also, in the same Gospel of Luke, hear him praying for Peter, and particularly for Peter's stability. We all know Peter's impetuous character and how that he had overrated himself. And the Lord said, "Peter, I have prayed for you." And the Lord was pleading on behalf of Peter before God Almighty. Throughout his ministry, it's important we note that Christ was an interceding Christ. And that should add to our sense of assurance, consolation, and inspiration. Sometimes we struggle to talk to God. Sometimes we feel we are not penetrating, we are not accessing the Almighty God. At other times we feel so overcome, overwhelmed by the sense of guilt and shame. And we do not know who to turn to help us. Sharing with someone might just expose us to ridicule because men and women are porous in the matter of confidentiality. Not many can be leaned upon. And so we bottle in those struggles. We bottle in that shame and guilt. To know that this Jesus is an interceding Jesus. He interceded when he lived. And lo and behold, he is interceding even now. Seated at the right side of majesty, it's so comforting, so encouraging, such a joyous truth to know that he ever lives to intercede for us. We may not be adequate in our language. We may not be accurate in the expression of the precise nature of the struggles that we go through. But here is one who intercepts those frail, feeble, fallen prayers. And he takes them to the Father, literally sanctifying them and presenting them in a most holy, perfumed fashion to be acceptable before God, the Father. And here, just before he died, he would express an aspect of this intercessory ministry. Precisely how does he? The prayer is simple, but it is profound. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Interesting lessons come out of this petition, which I would like you to notice with me. Firstly, let us notice the person to whom intercession is made. Clearly, Christ is crying to the one being he refers to as the Father. And that can only be his Father. And guess what? Our Father as well. For everyone who is born again, everyone who has received Christ as their personal Savior. We're listening to the testimony of Wesley, if I've got the name right, correct me later, not now. Everyone who has experienced forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life, this one who has this experience of the Spirit dwelling in their souls, can refer to God as their Father. Do you know God as your Father? Or it's just this awesome being, invisible, indescribable, unimaginable. This being who is awesome, awesome in his holiness, awesome in his wrath, and is just some mystical God. Well, friend, you can know this God as your Father. You can enter a living relationship with Him, and you can rightly call Him as your Father. So this intercession is made to the Father. And there are certain things we know about this Father. For instance, we know in the first place that He is the lawgiver, the ultimate law, the breach of which is the essence of sin. He is the lawgiver, the supreme law, which is inscribed even on our consciences, whether we are Christian people or non-Christian people, whether we are religious or irreligious, whoever we are, God has printed something of that law on our consciences. And when we say you have sinned, ultimately it's because you have broken the supreme law of God. That, in a sense, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. He is the lawgiver. And because He's the lawgiver, ultimately He's the one being against whom all sin is committed. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira, having done what they did, the lie they told. Remember how Peter rebuked them? You have not lied against man, you have lied against God. Because ultimately all sin is sin against God. He's not just the lawgiver and the one against whom all sin is ultimately committed, but He is also the sole source of pardon. Only He can ultimately forgive sin. So don't waste your time going to the priest, into that corner, and make your confessions of the many sins you've committed. Or in any case, the priest also needs another priest to confess before, who also need another priest to confess before, because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. When Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven," those who understood the profundity of those words reacted by saying, "Who is he that he forgives sin? Only God can forgive sin." And they were right. Only God can forgive sin. And so if you're struggling with sin, whatever sin, or plural sins in your life, and you're seeking forgiveness, you've come to the right place, where we are concerned to introduce to you God Almighty, who is in the business now and forever to forgive those who have sinned. Those who come to him in true repentance, He is willing to forgive. That's who He is, and only He can. The pastors can preach the word. They cannot forgive sin. You can offend your parents and they can say, "Okay, I've forgiven you." But if you've not repented before God, you are still in your sin. Sin is ultimately committed against God, and therefore before God, ladies and gentlemen, yes, boys and girls, we must go for the forgiveness of whatever sin. Big sins, or those sins with handles we call them, or small sins that are slippery and barely visible, all can only be forgiven by God. So He is the lawgiver. Against Him alone must we be guilty. He's the source of pardon, He's the source of grace for repentance. But this Father, we must also bear in mind, is the offended God. If it's true all sin is committed against Him, we must see a frown on His face before we see the smile. God punishes sin, and He punishes it severely. No law enforcement agency in the entire universe, no authority, no power deals with sin ever so decisively as God does. One small sin, five little sins, can cost you eternal condemnation and the experience of the wrath of God forever. So yes, we rejoice at the discovery that this is a God who can pardon. This is a God who is full of grace, and he grants the grace of repentance. That is when we come to him in repentance. Only to such a being do we turn to seek forgiveness, and no other. Before him, surely we do have hope. So Christ is interceding before the Father, recognizing these attributes in the Father is important for us when we come to God for forgiveness. But notice, secondly, the persons for whom intercession is made. It's clear that he's speaking to the Father when he says, forgive them. But who are the them? There's no need to speculate. Verse 13 has introduced us to the them, and a catalogue is given of who these people are. The chief priests, the rulers, and the populace, the people. So here you have this mass of people who joined hands with the rulers and the spiritual leaders. They're the ones who cried, crucify him. They are the ones who said, away with him. They are the ones who decided to rid themselves of Christ from this earth. These are the people he is interceding for. In other words, he's interceding for those who hated him, or you wish to call them his enemies. He's interceding for those who expressed anger against him, hatred for him. And it's amazing as you read this account that they would be more comfortable with this notorious criminal called Barabbas, who was not only guilty of treason, but he was guilty of murder. It doesn't get worse than that. These are the elements that society must not even entertain. Lock them behind bars. It's rather strange and somewhat emotionally moving to read this account that normal men and women, boys and girls, in their right mind would prefer a criminal, a renowned criminal, one who struck the headlines, not only newspaper headlines, television headlines. Wherever you went, the posters were clear. Billboards inscribed, wanted, wanted, wanted. When he was arrested and put in prison, it doesn't appear he had stayed long in prison. They would prefer this rogue to the Son of God. It sounds bizarre. But believe it or not, that's what we are doing all the time. We too are preferring sin to righteousness. Well, he's praying for those who were guilty of either the sin of crucifying him who was innocent, or rejecting his claims and offers of eternal life. Most likely the former and not the latter, probably both. But notice important lessons here. The first lesson we note is that Christ is exemplifying, he is demonstrating exactly what he wants you and I to do. Love your enemies and pray for them. That's exactly what he does here. He taught that clearly in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, that we must love our enemies. Now that's not easy. And for you and I, when we refer to enemies, we're really talking about people who refuse to give us popcorns when we are hungry, and you call that an enemy. Or someone who doesn't greet you in the corridor at your workplace, or someone who just treats you rather nastily in the comments they make about your hair, and you classify those as enemies. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we're talking about enemies, we are talking about those who had resolved to have him killed, who wanted him dead. And when it was within their power to release him from the jaws of death, they chose not to. They sealed it by their lips. No sin, we also learn, is beyond pardoning. If these terrible people, these hopeless people that were guilty of betraying innocent blood, that supported this bogus trial, that committed themselves to committing murder of an innocent man, that so hated the Son of God, they would prefer a robber. If God can have mercy on these, if Christ can plead for the forgiveness of such scums of the earth, there is hope for every one of us, ladies and gentlemen. Don't despair, whoever you are, whatever your struggles, whatever your sins, however long you've been in them and however sunken by their weight. Society has written off. Your family have said, useless. You've disgraced us. You're an embarrassment. You've even contemplated suicide perhaps, and you just feel there's nothing worth living for. Christ, the intercessor, he prays for men and women that are worse than you perhaps. There is hope of forgiveness. Don't hesitate. Come to the place where it's being offered. Come to that place, and that place is Christ himself. He is the one dispensing this mercy, this pardon, this forgiveness to those who ask, those who recognize him as the Savior. There is hope. But don't miss that opportunity while the door is open. So, it's quite clear that pardon is ultimately made to those who come to God in repentance. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 puts it. Therefore, he is able, rather, also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who does he save? Those who draw near to him. So in effect, Christ is praying for the pardon of those who believe, those who repent. Christ prays for those whose actions in this particular setting were based on ignorance. That's why he qualifies by saying, for they do not know what they are doing. In this context, of course, it's their hating him and crucifying him and rejecting him as the Son of God. So they were guilty of ignorance of who he really was. And yet, this is guilt that is no longer justifiable after Christ is risen from the dead. Because by his resurrection, he demonstrated that he was the great prophet, priest, and king. And more than that, Paul argues in Romans that his resurrection demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Thereafter, no excuse. No wonder Luke in the book of Acts would argue that the days of ignorance God has overlooked. Now he requires men to repent. But let's notice, thirdly, the matter for which Christ is interceding. The matter for which he is interceding. Well, he's simply saying, Father, forgive them. It's forgiveness. Very simple and straightforward. Forgiveness. And what do we understand by forgiveness? Let's break it down, both practically and theologically. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is pardon, isn't it? You've done something wrong and you ask someone to forgive you. You are asking them to pardon you. to cancel your debt, to declare you free of guilt, or at least free of the punishment that was due to you. So yes, it's pardon. He's literally praying for their justification, if you want to put it more theologically, that they might be declared righteous and therefore acquitted of all guilt, all shame, and the punishment that is due to them. That they might receive the righteousness that only comes from Christ, which he purchased by his holy, sinless life, which none of us can purchase for ourselves. And that's why it is utterly futile, utterly useless for any one of us to seek to acquire righteousness by being good boys and good girls, or turning a new leaf on New Year's Day, or indeed any other day. It is utterly futile and useless for us to seek to be accepted before God by seeking to be religious and attending church more consistently than before. Oh, that is perfectly good. It's in order for us to do all these good things, but they never attain the righteousness that God approves of. The righteousness that God is going to endorse, approve of, is only that of his Son. It's only the obedience of Christ to all the requirements of the law that God recognizes as righteousness. Your duty, my duty, is not to try and manufacture our own, because we cannot. Our duty, ladies and gentlemen, is to simply receive by faith that which God the Son has procured for us. Praise the Lord, it's a gift received by faith. So, take it easy, relax. You don't need to take a trip to Mecca. No, you don't need to touch the wailers' wall in Jerusalem. You don't need to toil and labor just where you are, seated in the quietude of your meditation. You can be crying to God to forgive you, to give you eternal life. Because Christ has already achieved it, he has already purchased it. You just receive it, acknowledge that it's a gift, and repent of all your sin. Oh, friends, it's pardon. But it's also acceptance. In this forgiveness, he is saying, Father, accept them. What acceptance are we talking about? Accept them not just as citizens of the Republic of Heaven, but accept them as sons and daughters. That's the doctrine of adoption, for those of you who like sophisticated theological words. Oh, it doesn't matter whether you're a theologian or not. You all know what it means to be a son and a daughter. You all know the privileges of belonging to parents who will look after you, protect you, provide for you, secure all your interests. The interest of Christ here is your welfare. He wants to convert you from an ordinary soul, an ordinary sinner, to one who is a child of God, inheriting the promises, inheriting heaven itself and the new earth, inheriting the spiritual blessings that he has purchased for you. You and I can become the children of God if only we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all about reconciliation. Forgiveness means we are now at peace with God. And we can enjoy something of the presence of God in our lives. Yes, the Holy Spirit will have begun that work, but he is given to us as a deposit, sealed for the day of redemption, starting the process of weeding out evil, sin, and all impurity and perfection. In other words, the Holy Spirit has started the process of shaping us into the very image of the Son of God, so that we might be fit enough, perfect enough, to dwell with God forever. This is exciting stuff, ladies and gentlemen. If you understand it properly, then you won't even be depressed by the sorrows and troubles of this life. Then you will know that there is a better life in Christ. There's a better life he has reserved for us in eternity. Oh, that we might seek forgiveness from God. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that we must seek forgiveness through confession and repentance. And the basis for its being granted is Christ's atoning work. Christ paid the price. Christ, ladies and gentlemen, in short, we are saying, did not only die for our sins, he ever lives to intercede for us. For our salvation, if we are not yet saved, but for our spiritual welfare, if we are already in Christ. And take note, the person receiving Christ's prayers for us is the Father, who is compassionate and gracious, a powerful God who is able to do what we are limited to do for ourselves. In other words, he's appealing to someone who is concerned about our welfare. He is the one who loved us before the creation of the world. He is the one who sent his Son to come and die for us. He is the one who sent his Spirit to come and give us the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereafter to shape us progressively, increasingly into the likeness of Christ himself. Should he have problems answering the prayers of his Son that tie well with his desires? And do you fancy a situation where the prayers of Christ are not answered? And by the way, if you read this passage of Scripture carefully, you will discover that this prayer was answered. What do you notice in verse 43? Well, verse 43, I noticed something interesting there. He's assuring someone. And it's not just a someone. He's assuring one of those terrible robbers that truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Already the prayer he was making, have mercy on them, forgive them, is being answered dramatically. Within a short while, someone here has asked for forgiveness. They have met the condition. They have trusted in Christ and Christ alone. And the response is just as swift. Today, when your breath has expired and your life in this world is retired, with me, you shall be in the great, glorious, adorable garden of God, where sin cannot molest, where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more sin, no more death. It's life at its best. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, there was a lot of a drama attending the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began praising God. My, things are happening here, ladies and gentlemen. Soon after Christ had prayed, forgive them, the Father was distributing pardon. Now, one of the crucifiers is also praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. That's someone who never attended Sunday school. He can't even state things properly. He should have said, surely this is the Christ. But he was unschooled, so he just puts it in the most basic terms that any secular person would put. He was innocent. That's as far as he could go. We forgive him. But he is already forgiven. That's what matters. In verse 48, then all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. They were convicted at heart. We trust thereafter, beating them into repentance. The intercessor is the lover of our souls, who died for us when we were still sinners. He is also the Son of God, whose pleas cannot go unheard before the Father, who shares in our nature and therefore shares in our wars and struggles. He is also God and therefore can persuade God in a manner only God knows how. What better mediator can we have, friends? What better intercessor can we have? Christ, our intercessor. Oh, Christian friends, we ought to be ashamed if we are not taking this good news that God is a pardoning God. Did we not sing, "Who is a pardoning God like He? So full of grace that His pardon is rich and free." Should our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, our workmates, or the people around us not know this wonderful message that God is a pardoning God? Oh, I encourage you. Let that be our normal lifestyle wherever we are. Looking out for those who are weighed by the weight of sin and are seeking pardon. We are the messengers. We have received grace. Let's dispense that grace that they might also share in the mercy of this grace. Who is a pardoning God like this? And who has grace so rich? Grace so free. Praise the Lord. We have not been abandoned. We do have one who can speak for us, who can mediate for us. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Amen.